really the last verses in the Gospel of Luke dealing with the ascension of Jesus Christ. And just as I begin, we started this study looking at the infancy narratives, where, of course, the Gospel started really beforehand in eternity, where the covenant that God made with His Son, and then when the Son was involved in creating the world, and then the Son entered the world in the most humble of ways, born to a peasant woman in some obscure little town in Bethlehem, and now ascended. Ascended a throne over all the universe, the very universe that He created. Entering into a very small speck of that universe, and now ascended to His rightful place, having come from glory, entered into the world in humiliation, and now He re-entered glory with the ascension. And then we was meditating on the ascension itself, and it is a bit strange. Jesus of Nazareth, raised from the dead, and then He made roughly 11 post-resurrection appearances. And many of the appearances were in the presence of disciples who disbelieved what they were seeing. Jesus had to prove it Himself to them on a number of occasions. He had to convince them again and again and again of His resurrected status, that He was alive. And then when in fact they were convinced, He vanishes. He gives them a mission to go into the world and to announce that He has returned. He has come back from the dead. And even though it took a number of appearances to persuade them, the very evidence that would be most persuasive would be Jesus Himself. He leaves. Now, they were called to be witnesses and the like. The ascension seems to have made their evangelistic task more difficult. But let me just read these verses to you, and we'll look at a different perspective on that from these verses. Luke, and then a couple of verses from the book of Acts. And He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifted up His hands, He blessed them. And while He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. And then here's from Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And when he had said these things, and as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white clothes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." The ascension of Jesus Christ. The ascension actually is a great good for the church. And let me just read a couple of verses where Jesus talked about His ascension. Of course, the disciples didn't really know that's what He was getting at. John chapter 1, chapter 14, verse 28. "You heard Me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved Me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." They didn't have any idea what He was talking about. Then a few minutes later, John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him." They may not have had any more idea what He was saying there than the previous statement. Then a few verses later, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth." Then a few minutes later, He says, "A little while and you will see Me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see Me." And the disciples certainly did not understand what He was getting at. But Jesus here is speaking about the ascension. And Jesus was speaking about the ministry that he was going to have after he left the physical earth. The ministry that he was going to have from the position of his ascendancy, from his throne, the ministry that he was going to continue to have throughout the history of the world, from the throne of God that he was to assume not too many days from these words. And so what's the big deal about the ascension? I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on the ascension before. I think I preached on it once or twice before, but it's not something that we often talk about. But in reality, the book of Acts really is written from the vantage point of the ascension. Luke concludes the gospel with the ascension. He starts his next volume, Luke, book 2, talking about the ascension from its very early verses. And so I think Luke wants the church to know this about the ascension, that the church was now to carry out her mission with the ascension as her starting point. Let me say that again. The church is to carry out her mission, the mission that Christ gave to them, from the starting point of the ascension. And in many ways, as the goal as well. Because as we think about Jesus going up to heaven, and I'll mention another verse. I mentioned it earlier from Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2, that we who belong to Jesus now are seated with him in the heavenly places. We have already ascended. The Lord's Supper really is a supper where we celebrate the ascension. In effect, we are carried up into the presence of God. One of the things we talked about yesterday in our little study on the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not going to develop it here, but the idea that the Lord's Supper means we're fellowshipping with Jesus Christ on the throne. Jesus is on the throne in his glorified body. Look, think about that. He is in his body on the throne. And a body can't be everywhere at the same place, at the same time. So how are we having fellowship with Jesus if he is in one locale? Because on the throne, he is in his glorified body on the throne. Well, he does that by having sent his Spirit, so that at the supper, the Spirit, in effect, brings us up into the presence of God in heaven, where we interface, as it were, across the table from Jesus himself. Now, you can't see it here. We're still here at 251 East Stern Boulevard. And when we finish the Lord's Supper observance, we will still be at 251 East Stern Boulevard. But the Bible makes it clear that we are interfacing with Jesus Christ at the supper. Jesus, who is ascended on the throne at the supper. Jesus, who is in his glorified body at the supper. And how does that happen? You think about that. That'll keep you going for a while. All because of the ascension. So this morning I want to talk about, there are a number of things that we could say about the ascension. I read a number of resources on it, books on it. One author listed 7 advantages of the ascension. I'm only going to give you 3 this morning because of time. But let me give you 3 benefits of the ascension of Jesus Christ this morning. And then we'll transition to the Lord's Supper. The first advantage, the first benefit is the ascension gives us the permanent, pervasive, and mysterious presence of Jesus. The ascension gives us this, the permanent, pervasive, mysterious presence of Jesus. He said at the end of Matthew's gospel, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." And that was accomplished because of the ascension. You know, in the place in John 20 where Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb and finds the tomb empty, and she is distraught and weeping. And then all of a sudden, Jesus appears and she grabs onto him. She latches onto him and he says, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended." Now, the NIV says, "Don't hold on to me." The New American Standard Version says, "Stop clinging to me." She latched herself onto Jesus there because she did not want to lose him. Holding on to him, never wanting to be separated from him ever again. And he said, "Stop clinging to me. Let me go, as it were, for I have not yet ascended." So what does she really want? She wants Jesus' permanent presence. But in the end, you have to realize that she would have to let him go at some point. She would have to return to her normal responsibilities in her family. She had to go home and she would have to resume her normal relations. She would have to eventually go to sleep. Jesus would have to be ministering to other people. That is, if he hadn't ascended. But he said, I have not yet ascended. And why would that be comforting to her to know that? Because the ascension would effect a permanent presence of Jesus with her. And not just with her, but with all of us throughout all history. Let me ascend, as it were, because as I ascend, I will send my Spirit to you. And my Spirit will come. And when my Spirit comes and when my Spirit enters you, you will never leave my side again. I will never leave you again. In fact, that promise he said he made, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you always, even at the end of the age, will be achieved. That's what he meant in John chapter 14, verse 23, where he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That could only be achieved by the ascension. That the only way he, Jesus, would be with us is if he ascended. And from his throne, he would send the Spirit, and that would then accomplish his permanent, pervasive presence with us. A second benefit here is the ascension means and gives us the lifelong, cross-centered pattern of Jesus. The lifelong, cross-centered pattern of Jesus. The very pattern that we are to follow is the pattern he followed. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in every spiritual, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You who have trusted in Christ are now in Christ. And where is Christ? In heaven, on the right hand of God, on the throne, which is where you are. You are in Christ. You have, in effect, already ascended. You know, in the book of Samuel, Samuel's mother, Hannah, was barren, and she did not have any kids, and she prayed, as you recall the story of in the presence of God. Eli mistook what she was doing, and that whole awful thing that happened to her there, and God opened up her womb and gave her a son, named him Samuel, and promised that he would be a priest to God. At a very young age, gave her to Levi to be a priest in the temple. And Samuel's greatest role was to anoint the long-awaited king of Israel, David, the man after God's own heart. Well, fast forward, and another barren woman in the Gospel of Luke, Elizabeth. And she also is in old age. And she prays and has prayed perhaps all of her adult life for a baby and hadn't receive one until very late in her life was given this very wonderful gift of birth. And her son was named John. And John's greatest role was to anoint the true king, David's greatest son, the one whom Luke refers to as the Son of Man, the one who the Bible refers to as the Son of God, the true king. And on his first anointing, you recall, he came out of the waters of baptism. And the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son. And that wasn't the only time that that happened. When he ascended the mountain of transfiguration, and there the disciples saw him, and his face became white, whiter than any launderer could get, any white, bright, white, blinding white. The voice came out of heaven and said, this is my son. And from that day, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, where on the Mount Calvary, he would be crowned king by the cross. On the cross as king, he would defeat our greatest enemies, sin, death, the devil. On the cross and in his death and in his resurrection, the king would show forth himself. King of the universe. It is not until the ascension, though, that he officially, as and finally, assumes the role of king. And by that enthronement could not be achieved were it not for the cross. It is through the cross that he defeats evil. It is by the cross that Jesus strips the devil of his powers. It is by the cross that Jesus shall remake the world to be his final resting place. It is only through the cross that evil is defeated, sin is destroyed, death is overturned. Therefore, it is only by carrying our own cross that we participate. We imitate the ministry that he had, the ministry that he has given to us. A ministry in many ways of humility, a ministry of suffering, a ministry of being dismissed. And yet a ministry of proclamation, a ministry that preaches a message that the world despises. It is indeed the message that we ourselves have believed and by which God's power has been revealed in us. And if we got saved later in life, as I did when I was a teenager, my friends thought I was an idiot. They probably still do. It's not unusual for a person to be saved out of the world for his friends to say, "What are you doing?" For that very same person to have once scorned the gospel, now to embrace it. How do you account for that? That can only be accounted for by the supernatural intervention of the Spirit of God that the ascended Christ sent and could never happen without the cross. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And what is that joy? That joy was the ascension. Now stay with me here. Let me think this out with you for a little bit. Romans 8:28 says this, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." That's a wonderful verse when things are going well for you. A little bit harder to swallow when things are going very, very poorly for you. But it's true. And what this means is this, that Jesus from his throne, from his ascended throne, is ruling over everything for the church. That's what it means. That's what the ascension means. That he has now assumed the role of orchestrating all of history for the Senate, for the sake and for the benefit of you, his church. He is controlling history. He is taking control. He is orchestrating. And to orchestrate means the conductor is giving instructions to the whole orchestra, so the whole orchestra playing in symphony can play a beautiful tune. And sometimes that beautiful tune means your suffering and mine. We have to realize that when the Bible says God causes all things to work together for good, that is the ascended Christ causing that. See, here's what he's doing from the throne. Jesus is controlling all things in all circumstances or a part of his plan. He's even overruling the bad things that happen in your life. So what does that mean? It means bad things are a part of his plan too. You may say, "I don't really like that. I've been crushed." We need to realize that God is in control of that too. We must not forget that Jesus too was subject to evil. Jesus, too, was subject to having been falsely accused, having been brought before the authorities on trumped-up charges, having been tortured, having been mocked. We sang about a song. I almost can't sing that song without having tears in my eyes. The song that, to me, is so moving. The early verses of it. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary. Can you visualize it? Christ on the road to Calvary. Tried by simple men, torn, beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. Can you visualize it? You see, that's what he did. He was subjected to the worst kind of torture. Out of which, resurrection. Out of which, the defeat of evil. Out of which, the stripping of the devil's powers. For us. For us. Now the cross is a model. Take up your cross and follow me, he says. May it be that I should never boast except in the cross, Paul says. See, this is our lot now. The lot of entering into the fellowship of his suffering, in which and through which the power of God is revealed to the world. We are participants of that. We ourselves have been saved by that. The growing of ourselves in conformity to Christ is accomplished through that. It's the gift that we offer to the world. The world may not fully understand it. In fact, most of the world does not. But there are those who do. You know that to be true. What does it mean? It means every single thing that happens, even the bad things, he is working in it to overrule it, defeating it, defeating evil by bringing evil to fall upon itself. All things work together for good to those who love God. And let me just say this about that. We often think about that verse. We think that all things work together for good. God caused all things work together for good, as if we'll be able to see the good that he's accomplishing within our own lifetime. That is not true. That is not true. I've told this story before. Forgive me if you are going to listen to it again. But I mentioned it not too long ago. But I'll say it again here. One of our fathers in our denomination, Brian Chappell, the president of Covenant Theological Seminary, preached at a General Assembly a number of years ago where I attended. And I was so moved by it. I bought the MP3. I transcribed this story and I meditated on it. And I've used it before. I use it here. On one occasion, he was at a study tour in France. And he was studying the history of the Huguenots. Now, the Huguenots are the French Reformed Church during the Reformation. And within 10 years of the Reformation, you know, the Reformation started in 1517 when Martin Luther did his thing in Wittenberg. It was sweeping throughout Europe and it went into France as well. The church was exploding in France within 10 years. He said 10,000 churches had been planted in France. That is until the Roman Catholic emperor decided to put a squash on that. He decided to engage in a campaign of destroying the Reformation church in France, murdering Reformation Christians by the thousands. Reformed Christians were fleeing everywhere. When they worshiped in caves, they worshiped in barns, secret places. If they were ever caught, the minister was executed on the spot. Men who were in the church were sold immediately as slaves for life. Women in these churches were thrown into prison for life and their children taken away, never to be reunited with their families again. This was the Roman Catholic persecution in France during the period of the Reformation. And so he was studying there. This is Brian Chappell. Okay, then he leaves France to go to minister to some Christians in Eastern Europe. And he's there in Hungary and Romania and Bulgaria. And many of these ministers there in the Eastern Bloc, Protestant ministers, had been in prison for their faith. They had suffered terribly under communist oppression. Many of these men had lost their positions in society and in church. Families dispersed because of the gospel under communist oppression. And he said, I learned their stories, Dr. Chappell said. And this is what he said, quote, these men consider themselves to be the great, 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 great grandchildren of the Huguenots. The very children who had been dispersed across Europe by the persecution of the Roman Catholic monarchy centuries ago. Then Dr. Chappell says this. He says, then I realized what I was seeing. Kings and kingdoms had passed away over the centuries, but the church had endured. Murders and massacres, times and tanks could not destroy the work of the Lord Jesus Christ who has ascended. God causes all things to work together for good. We may never see those things, but know this, he will do it. And so this is a benefit for us because he has ascended. It's a benefit for us because as the ascended king, the Bible calls him a pioneer. A pioneer is somebody who blazes a trail for the rest of us. He blazed the trail to the cross for the rest of us. He blazed the trail through the cross into the grave. He blazed the trail through the cross into the grave, into the resurrection, and now to the ascension. And by in Christ Jesus, we are now seated with Him. I don't know what's going on in your life. Some of you, yes, but not all of you. And maybe right now you are under a tremendous amount of pressure, not knowing what is going to befall you or your spouse or your children. What is going to befall you? What is going to happen when this, we don't know what's going to happen here or that. Or let me tell you, God causes all things to work together for good because your King is sitting on the throne. Know that. Trust that. Celebrate that. You may not ever know how it's all going to fit together, but know that it will. A third benefit of the ascension is this: the comforting and fearless advocacy of Jesus. The presence of Jesus, the pattern of Jesus. And now I'm going to call this the priest ministry of Jesus, but I'm using the word advocacy. I thought priests, okay, you know, we don't do a lot with priests. I didn't grow up in a Roman Catholic church. Some of you who have know what priests are. I've been a Protestant through and through and never really related much to priests. And so even when I read the high priest idea of Jesus, it still doesn't really move me. I thought, what else can we know about Jesus to help us here? And so I came across a word that's a matter of the doctrine of Christ, who is our advocate. And what is an advocate? Well, an advocate is a lawyer. Now, we may not have much to do with priests. We may have a little more to do with lawyers. And we'll certainly want to know a lawyer if we need one. A lawyer is an advocate. You know, when we need an advocate, it becomes absolutely essential that we have an advocate, that we have a lawyer. If we're faced with being falsely accused, we need a lawyer. When we're faced with wrongful termination, we need a lawyer. The lawyer, when somebody broadsides us and we find out that he has a suspended driver's license, we need a lawyer. But we need a good lawyer. And so we need a strong arm. We need a bulldog. Or we need a lawyer who is also a medical doctor. You've heard all those pitches on TV, haven't you, about lawyers? In all seriousness, we need a good lawyer. A knowledgeable lawyer. A lawyer knows what we've been through. A good, hard-charging, tenacious, and I would say successful lawyer. Because only a successful lawyer will give us comfort. And the Bible says we have one. Jesus Christ the righteous. He Himself is propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a very complicated word. It means where in the atonement of Christ, even the death of Jesus, Christ turns away the wrath of God from us. And so when Jesus appears before the throne of God on our behalf, He doesn't merely plead for mercy for us. No, He demands an acquittal. He demands an acquittal because He has earned an acquittal for us. He's earned an acquittal. He can go in there and say it. He doesn't say, Lord, could you be a little patient with him? No. Propitiation means the wrath of God has now forever been turned away from us in Him. And so, you know, if you're charged to go into court and you yourself are tongue-tied, but if your lawyer is eloquent, you are eloquent. If you have to go to court and you might be a mass of smoking wreckage, but if your lawyer is poised, you are poised. If you go to court and you have no clue, but if your lawyer has a strategy, then you look strategic. And by the grace of God, by the ascension, and by the coming of the Spirit in you and for you, you are in your advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous. That should be a great comfort to you. And this morning, what I want you to do is when you take the Lord's Supper, to pick one of them. The presence of Christ, the pattern of Christ, and His priestly ministry of Christ, His advocacy for you. You know, are you hurting today? Then come to Christ today. Pour out your heart upon Him. He cares for you. Listen to this. He sacrificed for sins once for all when he offered up himself. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost. Don't you doubt it. Come to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We pray that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we can be comforted as we meditate upon your presence and or your pattern in Christ and or your priestly role, your advocacy for us, where you come to our defense, you undergird us, you pray for us, where we can never be lost. Our lives are right in your hand. You're orchestrating it and weaving it. Nothing escapes your notice. From the moment that we were conceived, every imaginable hardship we endured, you were doing overwatch for us. And you're using it for the sake of your great name and for the sake of our good. Help us to trust in you as we put our hope once more in the one who has ascended for us, Jesus Christ the righteous. We thank you in his name. Amen.
As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, please stand and sing with us before the throne of God above.
Sends me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Up would I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free.
Be seated. Well, it's our privilege to be here and observe the Lord's Supper together as people of God. And the we had a baptism earlier today, and the meaning of baptism, among other things, is the inception of a person into Christ. And the Lord's Supper, the meaning of that, among other things, is the maintenance of that union with Christ. Much in the same way, any relationship needs to be maintained. A relationship needs to be nurtured. A relationship needs to be You need to invest time in a relationship. You need to converse. You need to share together, talk, debate. And in many ways, the Lord's Supper is an occasion to linger in the presence of God together. We practice an open communion here. And by open communion, Skyview Presbyterian Church practices this form where we open up this table to anyone who is here in the room if you meet a couple of qualifications. That you have to have trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation. That's what this sacrament means. But also it means that if you're a member in good standing in a church, a Bible-believing church. I know we have visitors here today. But if it describes you that you're a member somewhere in a church here visiting today, checking us out or participating and observing the baptism today, then you may partake of the sacrament as well. But if you haven't, I would encourage you not to do it. There's some things that you can meditate on this little page here. While the elements come by, don't partake. But for the rest of you, this is an opportunity to you in some way to nurture your relationship with the Lord by reflecting upon His presence, reflecting upon the pattern, or to reflecting upon His role as priest and advocate for you. This is a time to spend some time meditating on what you heard or one thought of what you heard. Maybe one verse that the Spirit brought to your mind. I didn't mention it, but you brought to mind. Well, go and find out where that verse is in your Bible and look at it as you're waiting for the elements to come by you and to meditate on that and to converse with Him about it. Say, this hurts me, or this comforts me, or I'm confused about this today as you're receiving the sacrament. It's a time for you to enjoy the presence of the Lord. And so I invite you to do that. Let me pray for this part of our service, and then the men will come and distribute the elements, the bread first and then the cup afterwards. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the ascension of Jesus Christ, that goal to which you are taking all of us, and that perspective that you give to all of us for our lives that still is lived on this side of the ascension. And so I pray today that as we have occasion to receive the supper and by your Spirit to be brought upward in the presence of God, to sit as it were across the table from Him, to remember the promise that this word gives to us, that this word in the sacrament means I love you. This word in the sacrament means I died for you. This word in the sacrament means I have sought you, and now I have found you, and now you're mine. And Lord, let the truth of those words in the sacrament resonate in our minds and hearts, move upon us, and draw us near to you, and draw out of us greater devotion, more tireless service, more joyful discipleship for the sake of your cause. And for the sake of your name. And so as the elements are now set aside for this purpose, we ask for your blessing upon us all in the partaking of them. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll partake of the bread first.